Here we are, we're right at the end of 1 Peter, his first letter. Thanks for sticking with it for all these months. I think it's six or thereabouts. And it would be easy, I think, at this very final stage, dealing with verses 12 through to 14, the last two verses of this letter, it would be easy to think that the best is over. And that there is nothing left here but the tying up of loose ends. And I don't think it's helpful to think like that or to receive the closing salutations of any of the apostolic writers in that way. All scripture is God-breathed, isn't it? All scripture, including these final remarks. And we want to take that seriously. And we want to receive the good that God has designed for our lives in these closing remarks. And I would just add, if you want confirmation of this, in our culture, we enjoy all kinds of things that finish with a flourish. I mean, films finish with a flourish, and books finish with a flourish, and music does, and even football does. Even football, it's worth remembering to stay to the very end of the football, not to leave early, right, Matthew? In case you miss a goal, maybe in extra time. It's good to finish. It's good to stay to the very end. And so I want to exhort us to stick with this book right to the end, because Peter's got good things for our souls this morning to convey to us right here. Peter's keen at the end of the letter to tell us more about the kind of life that the Holy Spirit, through this book, is calling us to. Which is why, in God's providence, it's especially good that Silas was the one to help Peter to write down this letter. You can see it for yourself right there in verse 12. And that Mark was also with Peter. And we're going to see why those are important things shortly. But I want to start by pointing out that this letter is Peter's own testimony. It's Peter's own testimony. We know that he himself authored this letter to the five churches in Asia Minor. It isn't Silas's letter. It isn't Mark's letter. It is Peter's letter. And it's Peter's mind and it's Peter's heart behind this letter. It is the apostle Peter, one who walked so closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, one who was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He says it himself in this letter. And who himself suffered for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And that should just give us real confidence and real comfort, because the author of this letter hasn't been preaching from some sort of ivory tower up there where he hasn't experienced any of this stuff that he's talking about personally. No, it's not like that. He has the personal experience to talk this way, and he testifies to it, which gives his letter a lot of weight. He knows how we feel. He knows what it's like to feel Jesus' rebuke, even when he sought to sidestep the sufferings that God had willed for him. He says in verse 12 that his testimony, by which I think that he means his personal experience of these things, kind of confirm the true grace of God. In fact, he says that it's the twin engines of encouragement and testimony that served to commend this letter to us. He wants to encourage us, and he wants to testify to the truth of what he's written in these encouragements. He says, this what I've written to you is true. And yes, it's a short letter, and he acknowledges it, but it's not light. It's not light. It's weighty. And it carries this abundant guidance all the way through it. That's what he means by encouraging you. Guidance and exhortation to live in a certain way as Christians in what is a perverse and what is a foolish generation. And we've got to see it like that. We've got to see the generation that we live in as a perverse and a foolish generation. Peter said to us, we're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of another world. We're citizens of heaven. It's Peter's mature Christian experience developed at the coalface of the sufferings of Jesus Christ that makes his guidance and his exhortation carry this kind of weight for us. And we need it to carry that kind of weight. We can have confidence in this letter. We can trust this emphasis because the man who wrote it experienced these things. things, the things that he encourages us to firsthand. Acknowledging Peter as the author is really important. It's vital because Peter is practicing what he's preaching. Even though the thoughts and the ideas, they're Peter's thoughts and Peter's ideas, and even though the expression is Peter's expression, what appears to be the case is that Peter had help in writing down this letter. And that's why he introduces this man called Silas, who helped him to write it down, kind of acted as his secretary. And it's important not to regard the letter as having this kind of joint authorship. I'm not saying that Silas was a joint author with Peter. I'm not saying that at all. That wasn't the case. But Peter wants to make sure he attributes credit where credit is due. And it would have been easy not to have done this. But he's living by his own words, Peter is. He's clothing himself with the humility that he encouraged us to clothe ourselves with recently towards this man, Silas. And just as I have lent on other people, as I've been preparing these sermons and preaching them over the last 6 months, I've lent on others in my understanding of this book. So Peter lent on the help of another, on the help of Silas to pen this letter, and probably to deliver the letter as well. Peter was a man who had little formal education. We know that in the book of Acts, they took note of these men because they were essentially uneducated. Paul had a lot of education, but Peter not so much. And it's possible, I'm not saying it's definite, but it's possible that he couldn't write the Greek necessary to communicate the thoughts that he wanted to convey to these churches. And so he lent on this man Silas. It's possible that he had some sort of impairment, a physical impairment, that also prevented him from writing it down. We don't really know. But for whatever reason, Silas was the one who came and wrote it down. I want to point out how apt it is that Silas be the candidate to write down this letter and to deliver it as well. If you've got time later on, go to the backs and trace in that book the prominence of this character, Silas. It's safe to say that Silas was a man who was acquainted with suffering in the cause of Christ Jesus. We first encounter him at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. We know that he went with Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem back to Antioch to take a letter that was written in the midst of a conflict situation. He says he was chosen, it says there that he was chosen as a leader from amongst the believers. And there, at that time, he would have heard and he would have met and been acquainted with Peter. And yet, we know that Silas's journey was closely aligned with that of Paul's. He was in prison with Paul in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. He was also dragged off to the authorities by an angry crowd in chapter 16. And he was hunted down in chapter 17 as well. But whatever he went, the account tells us that he encouraged the believers. He preached Christ, it says. He was actually a secretary to Paul on two other occasions as well. And when he was in prison, he was happy enough in Jesus, happy enough in Jesus with Paul to be singing and to be praying at midnight. This was a man who embodied the very things that Peter is exhorting us to here in his letter. He had a reputation, according to Peter here in verse 12, as a faithful brother. And Peter regarded him that way. And there's only one way you get a reputation, and that's by showing what you're like. It could be a bad reputation, it could be a good reputation, but either type, it comes about because you show what you're like. And he showed he was a follower of Christ Jesus. And he was willing to suffer for Christ because he was so happy in Christ. Willing to serve Christ in whatever situation because of the upward call in Christ to eternal life. Peter was the one moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the way Peter talks in 2 Peter about the way that the scriptures were written, moved by the Holy Spirit to author this letter, including all of its contents. Silas was the faithful helper who got it down on paper and delivered it to those who needed it most.
And we have it today by God's grace, unbelievable mercy to us because of the faithfulness that he worked in Peter as an apostle and in Silas as a servant as well. And Peter wants to credit Silas with that. And so he does here. It seems like Silas, even though he'd been closely acquainted with Paul, was able to move. He was able to move between Peter and Paul to provide his assistance to both of them at this time. Especially if Peter was imprisoned in Rome at the same time as Paul was imprisoned in Rome, which seems to be the case. That's why Silas was able to be there and move between them and serve both of their requests. In verse 13, Peter uses the phrase Babylon in a way that it seems similar to the way that the book of Revelation uses the word Babylon as a kind of code word for Rome. And he notes that Mark was there with him. Now, Peter calls Mark, you can see it for yourself, his son. And what's amazing about this is that it's possible that the reason for Peter calling Mark his son is to show a resemblance that Peter had to Mark. And I think this is the case. Remember, it was Mark who had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. Remember that? And how Paul had said to Barnabas, Mark abandoned us, and I'm not inclined to take him on our second journey. And they had a dispute, Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas went with Mark to Cyprus, and actually was very fruitful with Mark on Cyprus. Well, Paul had received Mark back. What a wonderful thing. Paul had received Mark back, and Peter, I think, wants to give his apostolic seal of approval to this character, Mark, calling him his son. Why? Well, could it be because Peter saw in Mark some of the very same surrender to temptation that he himself had been through? And the very same restoration as well that he had been through at the grace of the Lord Jesus. I think it's possible. Peter knew what it was like to be faced with the kind of suffering that would cause somebody to be tempted to abandon Christ. And he knew what it was like to be restored as well. And Peter had this affinity for Mark. And oh, how God went on to use both of them, to use Mark and to use Peter so amazingly for the advancement of the gospel. And the lesson for us here is that if we fail, when we're faced with suffering for Christ, if we run away, which we will be tempted to do, if we then repent and turn back, which, do you remember Jesus' word, tender word to Peter before it happened? He said, when you have turned, when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that Peter would repent. Jesus knew that he would restore him. And Jesus wanted Peter to go on and strengthen his brothers. And if we repent, when we have walked away from some suffering for the sake of Jesus, if we repent truly and believe on the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of that sin, we will find forgiveness and restoration. And we must, on the back of that forgiveness, like Peter and Mark, equip ourselves with an alert and a sober mind. That's what Peter's been exhorting us to resist this urge in the future, to remain faithful in the face of suffering in the future. We learn from our mistakes. And both these men learn from theirs. And their responses are available for us to see. And so we must be the same. It could be construed that there is too much emphasis in this letter on our own performance. Peter has just been telling us so much in this letter about what we should do. And someone could say, well, there's too little here of the grace of God. Well, I just said that we need to learn from the example of Peter and Mark. I just said that they learned from their mistakes, and so must we. And Peter, by his own admission in verse 12, has been exhorting us to live a certain way. In chapter 5 alone, he has said things like, submit to your elders, clothe yourselves with humility, humble yourselves, be alert and of sober mind, resist the devil, stand firm in your faith.
And he's about to say, greet one another with a kiss of love as well. And we'll come to that in a minute. So Peter isn't shy to emphasize doing. But nor is he shy to emphasize grace. The prophets spoke of the grace to come to you. Chapter 1, verse 10. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed that he's coming. 1:13. Treat your wives as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. 3:7. Each of you should use your gift as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And now here in chapter 5, verse 13, this is the true grace of God. Now, I'm sure that you'll have noticed as we read those citations that Peter is exhorting. He's exhorting. At least in 3 out of those 5, he's exhorting. Commands that are rooted in the grace of God. In other words, Peter's concept, and this is really important, Peter's concept of grace is that it produces in Christ's people 2 things, not 1 thing. So important. It does produce forgiveness of sins, but it also produces power from on high to contend with sin and Satan and this world.
He asserts here in verse 12 that this is the true grace of God. And then he goes on and exhorts us to stand fast in it.
So the first question is, what is he referring to when he says the true grace of God? This, he says, this is the true grace of God. What is the this in that sentence? And the answer is that it is surely the entire contents of the letter that we have just read. The entire contents of the letter that he has just written.
He tells us that this is the true grace of God
right after telling us that he has written to us briefly, encouraging us and testifying to us. So Peter thinks that everything the Holy Spirit has moved him to write here is true grace. True grace.
Not just grace, but true grace.
And that alerts us to the idea that there is something that goes in the name of grace that is actually false grace. He said, it's not false grace, what I've written to you. It's true grace.
Now, what would that be? Well, Jude in verse 4 gives us an example
of the kind of thing that represents something that presents itself as grace, but is actually false. Listen to what it says. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that once for all was entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God, false grace, into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So there is a way that grace can be used to justify behaviors that deny the power of that grace to overcome sin. And says, don't worry. Do not worry. There is grace for willful disobedience. There is grace for willful disobedience. Jude says that's the denial of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a domain of Christian work that grace enables, which if it's missing is a denial of Jesus. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. So big, in fact, that Jude calls it a perversion of grace. He implies that it's very subtle because they slipped in amongst you. And he says that there is condemnation reserved for these people. So this is of utmost importance. We have to get grace right. We have to recognize when people are perverting the grace of God like this. And we have to keeps us just keenly aware of what that perversion looks like when we remember that grace has 2 major effects, not 1. It produces forgiveness of sins, and it produces power to overcome sins. And anybody who denies the second aspect of grace is either misguided or is perverting the grace of Christ to their own ends. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves.
It's a gift of God, not by works, he says, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's the first aspect of grace, which is beautiful and true and is so necessary. And all of us are standing on that foundation this morning if we are believers. No gospel without it. But he goes on, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works, he says, which he prepared in advance for us to do. This is the second aspect of grace, which is also beautiful and also true and also necessary. No gospel without this either, because a gospel without this second truth denies the transformative power of the cross. Denies the transformative power of the cross. Jesus didn't die to make weak people. He died to empower people. And Peter says everything he's taught with all his exhortations is the true grace of God. It's from God. And God has set it up this way. And he exhorts us to stand fast in this very grace. How can he say that? I mean, how can he say that? Because he believes that the cross has imparted the power to us to stand firm in it. He can only say it because he believes that the grace of Christ imparts the power of Christ to us. And that's a power that we exercise, and so he exhorts us to exercise it. And I'm just afraid that the evangelical church and Christianity is becoming so allergic to this idea, but Peter wasn't allergic to it. And he tells us to hold fast to this truth and not to let go of the truth. That's... teaches this function of grace in our lives. The church is too precious to God for God to allow it to falter in the idea that grace is a one-dimensional reality. It's not a one-dimensional reality. And the bride of Christ is protected, and she is cared for, and she is loved, and she is presented spotless as a result of both the foundation of grace, the forgiveness of sins, and the fruit of grace, the overcoming of sins as well. You know, it's striking here that Peter refers to the church as a female. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And I think it's safe to say he's referring to the church in Rome when he says, she who is in Babylon, because he adds that she is also chosen, just as you, he says, just as you are. Just as you are chosen, she was chosen. In other words, I'm writing to you five churches from here in Rome, and the church here in Rome, who is just like you, sends you her greetings. And it's fitting to refer to the church of Jesus Christ as she, because she has a husband. And we read it this morning in Revelation chapter 21, and it's not the only place. And her husband is Christ, and Christ died for her, and Christ protects her, and Christ loves her. And Christ is sanctifying her. And Christ will present her spotless in his presence when he comes again. That's especially encouraging, given that the theme of this letter is that the churches are being persecuted for Christ. It's as though Peter just wants to remind us, right here at the end of the letter, that the church of Jesus Christ hasn't been abandoned by Christ. It might look like that because of the suffering that she is facing and experiencing. They might come to the conclusion, we heard that we had a husband, but where is he? Look at all the suffering that we're going through. Why isn't he protecting us? He will bring her into his promised rest. The fullness of his husbandly care is going to come when he returns at the end of the age. So don't lose sight, Church of Christ. Don't lose sight of your value and of your belonging to your husband, Jesus Christ. Don't think to yourself that your husband has abandoned you. Because you're going through suffering, he hasn't abandoned you. He will come for you. And there will be a wedding banquet like no wedding banquet any of us have ever been to before. And you, the church, will be there and you'll be presented as a bride to the Lamb, spotless and without blemish, because of all that Jesus has done for us. And we're going to enjoy him forever. It's no small thing that the church in Rome sends its greetings to these five churches. No small thing. Why? Well, because Peter is probably writing under the reign of Nero in Rome. And there are a few emperors of Rome that committed more violence against Christians than Emperor Nero. And Paul probably died under Emperor Nero.
Probably Peter did as well. So when Peter says greetings, I don't think that he's got a kind of casual hello. Hi over there, how are you doing? It's not like that. I think he means the church here in Rome experiences the same trials and tribulations that you experience out there. And they're praying for you. And they know how it feels and they are with you in it right to the very end. And that kind of greeting needs to be the kind of greeting we have for each other in this church. And when we get together with the other churches as well. And this is why the joint prayer meeting is so important. It matters. We saw last week there is a spiritual attack and it's centered on us and it's centered on all the churches. Every church of Jesus Christ, every day under attack from Satan. And we know what it feels like and we know that we must all resist and endure to the very end. How can we, Riverside Baptist Church, send our greetings to our fellow churches like Rome did to these five? We can go to a joint prayer meeting and we can hear what they are struggling with. And we can love them and we can pray with them and we can pray for them. And they can do the same for us. And Peter models for us this inter-church camaraderie that is so necessary in these end times. These are the end times. And we are under attack. And we need this kind of camaraderie. And I would testify that every single time I've been to this joint prayer meeting, I've been so encouraged, so built up, so strengthened in the fight. And I trust that I've been able to encourage others at other churches in the fight. So send greetings to she who is in Lupset. Send greetings to she who is in Murfield. And she who is in Huddersfield. And she who is in Dewsbury and in Thornhill. Send greetings to them. Because they're going through the same thing. Because you know, Peter says, that the family of believers throughout the whole world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And I think that you'd agree that this is a kind of affection that Peter is conveying. The church in Rome is saying, we're not an island. They're saying, we care about other churches because they belong to Christ too. We care about them because they're under attack. We have a deep affection for them. And that's what we should be like. And I doubt that they were failing to pray for them. And maybe, I mean, like, we can just look at ourselves, our own prayer meeting. Every Tuesday, how often do we pray for the other churches in our area? This is a failing on my part. I should be leading the church to pray for these other churches in our area. Let's do that. Let's do that going forward. Well, Peter moves from inter-church affection to intra-church affection for his last exhortation of this letter. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. I think one another probably means the individual members within an individual church, one of these five churches, indeed all five churches, but the members within the five churches. I doubt he means when the churches meet together, though he wouldn't exclude that inter-church contact from this command, surely, that he's giving. Nevertheless, this seems just too intimate to me to be as infrequent as it would be if it only meant for when the churches met together. I think the intimacy of this command points to the members within each church. And it's obvious to every single one of us, isn't it, that a kiss is an expression of love. We all know that. Not necessarily the love between lovers. A kiss can be given to a child by a parent that conveys a love that's different to the love between a husband and a wife. A kiss can be given to a friend that conveys a love that's different from a lover's love. We all know that that's true. We all know that to be the case. And in some cultures, a kiss is a normal part of the way that people greet one another. So much so, and I'm half Dutch, so I know what this feels like, it can go badly wrong. As you embrace your family member, who you haven't seen in a long time, what is the kissing convention? I always forget it, and I don't know which cheek to start with, and it can be a bit of a mess in the end, but anyway. Our culture doesn't have a kiss when it comes to greeting, and some of us are probably pretty relieved about that. And so I'm not going to stand here this morning and say that Peter means for all Christians, regardless of culture, to greet one another with a kiss.
However, I am going to say that the principle behind what Peter is exhorting here does need to be honored. It does need to be honored in some sort of outward expression. Here's why I'm going to say that. If Peter thought that conveying your love for a brother or sister could be done like passively, then he would not have exhorted us to an outward expression like a kiss. That is to say, it is not enough to say, oh, everyone here knows that I love them, and just kind of breathe in and breathe out again. That's not enough. You've got to show it, Peter says. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him, 1 John 4:9 says. So when we come together Sunday by Sunday, there just isn't enough time to go and do something for each and every one of these brothers and sisters to show them that you love them. But there is time for a kiss. There is time for an embrace. There is time for a warm handshake, maybe, if a hug is too much for us English folks. There is time for a warm word. There is time for sharing a promise or bearing a burden. There is time for a short prayer for that person to lift up their burden to God for them and for them to hear you do it. There must be expressions of love and care and camaraderie in the church when we come together. It's not familial enough to come Sunday by Sunday and say nothing that would strengthen your brother or sister for the fight that they've got ahead of them in the week that's coming. Not familial enough to come and ask nothing of their struggles and their needs. Not familial enough to come and show no signs of affection. Not familial enough to come and not pray for someone. And so I guess I just long for a day here when not only is everyone hugging each other as they come in through the door, but also as we finish the service and we move into time of fellowship, where there would be pairs of heads that are bowed together and a kind of hum of prayer going on that you can just hear in the air because we love each other so much that we cannot abide to talk about trivial and menial things. But we want to lift each other up. We want to strengthen each other. And I'm not saying that talking about other things is not important and is not valuable. It is. But come on. We are in a fight and we need each other to care about one another enough to pray and embrace and share a tear and share a joy or whatever it might be. Peter wants there to be peace in the churches, and that's his final word. It's the peace of Christ that he passes on to us. If we follow, I think this is the emphasis, if we follow his letter to us, we will find that the anxiety of the suffering, I'm trying to follow the theme of Peter's letter here, the anxiety of the suffering that comes with the Christian life will be replaced with the peace that only Christ can give, and which surpasses all understanding. We are in Christ, as Peter says, and so his peace should be our peace, and it can be our peace. We just need to go back and we need to reacquaint ourselves all the time with the kinds of things that Peter's talking about. It's not only Peter who talks about these things. All of the writers speak to these ends. And we need to acquaint ourselves in order to fight against the anxieties that come with the suffering that is part of the Christian life, and that Christ's peace might flow into our lives. As we look back to what Jesus did on the cross for us, and we stand in the truth of that, and as we look forward to the second coming of Christ and all that that means for us, we can have the peace of Christ. We just need to heed these things. And that is surely something that we can stand fast in, the peace of Christ, as we see the day approaching.